Tonight we focus on experiencing God's forgiveness, something I need, something you need. I know it's something that Hilda Verduzco needs. She's the mother of three who sits in jail in Dallas, Texas. Her story begins with a 24-ounce strawberry alcoholic drink. From there, she was going to her boyfriend's house, where she was going to knock down a few more drinks, and then together they were going to go to a party, but she never made it to the party. In fact, she doesn't even remember the accident that night when she T-boned Keena Williams. Both Keena and her 2-year-old daughter, Carmen, were killed. And so tonight, she grovels from her cell all alone, asking for forgiveness. She says, "I want to tell the family I am so sorry. I know this doesn't cut it, but I am." Verduzco asked her family to forego the bail money, to leave her in jail, and to use that money instead to help the victims. The family of the victims did not respond to her apology. Time will tell whether or not they ever will. But Verduzco then goes on to say, "I deserve to be here behind bars. I mean, I deserve to rot right here. I deserve for them to throw away the key. I took 2 lives. What can I say?" She's right. She's exactly where she deserves to be. But thank God, forgiveness is not about deserving. As James Goodlow puts it, if we deserved forgiveness, we would not need it. And if forgiveness were based on our deserving it, we would forever despair of it, and our consciences would remain in perpetual terror. Perhaps you know all too well that state of perpetual terror, knowing you don't deserve forgiveness. Maybe it was an affair, or abuse, or alcoholism, or you fill in the blank. See, that's the deal when it comes to experiencing God's forgiveness. We will never deserve it. So tonight, we're going to explore together a case study of a woman who truly experienced the forgiveness of God. Join me, if you would, John chapter 8. If you have your Bible, we're going to work our way through the story, or if you have your smartphone, turn on your Bible on that, beginning in verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. First, we notice that these are the professional spiritual people, the teachers of the law. They knew the Torah. They loved the Torah. These were righteous people who bring this woman and throw her at the feet of Jesus. They are spiritual men, to be sure, but God have mercy. As they take this woman, chew her up, spit her out. God have mercy on vegetarians who eat people, because they had health reform, they had Sabbath reform. But missing was that all-important element of love. It was Jesus, of course, who said, "This is how you will know my authentic followers. They love one another." It's not just about Sabbath reform or health reform or knowing and keeping all of the laws, but you gotta love. Doesn't matter how impeccably pure or doctrinally true you might be, right down to your decaffeinated, non-alcoholic, smoke-free, vegan little soul, if you don't love, they don't love this woman. They're using her to set a trap for Jesus. She's nothing but a piece of bait. And these are the religious leaders. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, and they were right. Reading from the Mishnah, the Jewish codified law, it stated that if a man was caught in the act of adultery, the man was to be enclosed in dung up to his knees, and a soft towel set within a rough towel is to be placed around his neck, in order that no mark be made, for the punishment is God's punishment. Then one man draws in one direction and the other in the other direction until he be dead. Then the Mishnah goes on to explain that if a woman was caught in the act of adultery, she was to be stoned. So they were right when they said, the law tells us that we should stone this woman. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, because no matter what Jesus says at this point, they finally have this itinerant rabbi cornered. If he says, go ahead and stone her, then he's going up against the Roman law. He dare not do that. But if he says, don't stone her, then he's pitting himself up against the law of Moses. He absolutely can't say that. Finally, they got this guy, no matter what he says. But Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I got to tell you, when I first discovered this beautiful verse in the Bible, it's sort of become my signature story, my favorite story to tell. I was a junior in academy. I went to this boarding high school in the very small town of New Market, Virginia. Now, you would think in a town so small, in the middle of nowhere in Virginia, high school kids would have a hard time finding any trouble to get into, right? Night before home leave, the word gets out, big party going down up in Nestler's room. So after the lights went out, I snuck up to the third floor, walked into their room only to discover that they had transformed it into this candle-lit casino. The agenda for the night was a round of penny poker. Not condoning the behavior, I'm just telling you a story. I can tell you, I'd never played poker before. I did not even know how to play poker. I guess that's why parents invest hundreds of thousands of dollars to send their kids to private boarding academies so that we can learn some of these important life skills. Now, call it fate, call it luck, call it whatever you want. All I know is by about 3 o'clock in the morning, I had this mountain of pennies in front of me. I mean, I was making a haul. I still remember wondering if God expected me to pay tithe on my windfall. Some of the ethical, theological questions academy kids wrestle with. Well, by 3 in the morning, we were getting hungry. But in a town the size of Newmarket, you can't just order in pizza or something like that. You have to be a little more creative. So a couple of guys suggested, I know, let's raid the cafeteria. Now, this is a big sport back then. You could practically letter in it, get a little Twinkie for your class jacket. Everybody was raiding the cafeteria. A couple guys snuck out of the dorm, raced across campus, got to the back window of the cafeteria, let themselves in, and as soon as they did, they heard the strangest sound coming from the pantry. Peeking around the corner, they saw the vice principal, Mr. Strickland, sleeping right there on the floor. He was so sick and tired of kids breaking into the cafeteria, he was determined to catch the culprits. The only problem, this really was not his spiritual gift. He was much too heavy of a sleeper to pull off this sting. So while he snored away, they passed chocolate eclairs right over his nose. Doritos, bread, spreads, all kinds of things. And then they even had the courtesy to blow him a kiss goodnight. They brought this feast back to the room. Oh, man, did we eat. I saw Mr. Strickland not that long ago. I asked him for permission to publicly tell this story. He smiled at the memory and said, "Oh, Carl, you tell that story all you want." Then he added this P.S. "By the way, Hafner," he said, "you know, don't you, that if you boys had just kept your big mouth shut, you would have never been caught." Which I'm sure is true, but come on. You're going to keep a story like that to yourself? I don't think so. So he told a few people who told a few people, told some others. Next thing we knew, we were all sitting outside of the principal's office, waiting our turn one by one to go in and tell our side of the story. Nessa went in, Kevin went in, I went in. The last kid to go in was Greenberg. After he had finished his part of the story, the principal leaned on his large mahogany desk. Peering over his glasses, he hissed, "So, is there anything else you care to say, young man, before we punish the whole lot of you?" It was in that moment that Greenberg quoted John chapter 8, verse 7. "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." I'm told the boy's dean fell off his chair. He was laughing so hard. I can tell you it must have worked because the punishment was very, very light. I had never heard of the verse before in the Bible, and just like that, it became my favorite verse in the whole Bible. I love that verse. He who is without sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. And again, Jesus stooped down, wrote on the ground. What do you suppose he wrote? Of course, tradition has it that he actually started to sketch out the sins of the accusers. And there is evidence for that in the original language, as the word in Greek to write is grapheion. That's not the word we find here, but rather it's katagrapheion, that is to write against someone. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. This has always been an intriguing detail to me in the story. It's the older ones who slink away first. That is, the most spiritually mature. Because they know. They know their darkness, their twisted motives, the shadows in their own souls, they know. And I relate to this as a pastor because I get this. I'm quite interested in image management, as you might guess. After all, I'm a pastor. And you can pick it up in most pastors. It's subtle, but it's there. For example, have you ever noticed, like, when a pastor will reference a television program? Often she or he will say something like, "I was just flipping through the channels the other day, and I happened upon such and such." Why does a pastor bother with that little detail? To tell you, "I was just flipping through the channels." So I say that all the time. Why? Because I don't want my congregation thinking that that's all I do is sit around watching TV, so I frame the story such that it makes it seem like in between 52 baptisms and 112 Bible studies, I had 2.1 minutes and I was just flipping through the channels. The problem is, that's not always true. Sometimes I just sit down and watch TV. Big bag of Cheetos in one hand, bowl of Ben and Jerry's in the other. I'm not flipping the channels. And I'm not watching 3ABN or Hope. It's much darker, much more scandalous. I'm like watching Fox TV. Not a flattering picture, but it's true. When Jesus exposes them, It's the most spiritually mature ones that start walking away first because they know. They know. They began to go away, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they?" Now, you miss something in the translation here, just how endearing and personal this greeting is to the woman. It's the same way that Jesus addresses his own mom. He loves this woman. He sees this woman as a valued child of God, not just as someone to be used, but it's like he really knows her, which is reassuring in the culture in which we live today, which seems to be oh so impersonal, doesn't it? I got a piece of junk mail the other day. On the outside, in large font, it said, "At last, Carl Hafner. A Visa card especially designed for active young women just like yourself." They don't know me that well. They try to make it personal by using my name, but they don't know me. And Jesus sees this woman as a child of God. "Woman, where are they?" It's a beautiful picture of a personal God. I love the old story of the professor, devout Christian, who every opportunity he had, he tried to incorporate his Christian beliefs into the classroom. But of course, being a public university, he had to be careful with this. So one afternoon, he engaged his students in a conversation, asking them, "How do you suppose world thought leaders would have reacted had they seen a prostitute?" And he took them on down the list, Mahatma Gandhi and Confucius and Buddha and so on, until he got to the one that he really wanted to discuss. "What about Jesus?" he threw out there. "How do you suppose Jesus would have treated a prostitute had he seen one?" Kid in the back of the classroom shot up his hand as quickly as he could. "Yes, we will never know, sir." "Oh, but I beg to differ," countered the professor. "No," the student was adamant, "we will never know." "Ah," said the professor, "but there's a story actually in the Bible where Jesus did, in fact, see a prostitute," referring to the story we're looking at tonight, to which the student said, "Oh, sir, I'm well aware of that story, but do you really think when Jesus saw that woman, he saw a prostitute?" Heavens, no. He saw a valued child of God. Because Jesus does not define you by your sin. He does not label you by your failure. Your mistakes do not shape your identity with God. And aren't you thankful for that? "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This woman experiences the full, free, unconditional forgiveness of God, released from that prison of sin. "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and live in the freedom of God's grace. Go. Sin no more. Go." Some years ago, I met a young woman in the lobby of my church. She introduced herself and said abruptly, "Pastor, I really want to get baptized." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." "No, next week." I said, "Oh, okay. We set up an appointment so that she could come to my office, and as we were talking, it became very clear to me that she knew the decision that she was making and that she was familiar with the doctrines of our church and so on. As part of that conversation, I explained to her, now, you're going to want to sign up for spiritual gifts training so that you understand how God has uniquely wired you, and then you can leverage these gifts to sort of build up his church and his kingdom. As an example, I said one of my spiritual gifts might be teaching, because it doesn't bother me to stand up in front of people and teach from the Word of God. And she said, well, I think that's my gift too. Really? Oh, yeah, I love to speak in front of people. Well, then, I said, would you feel comfortable with sharing your story before I baptize you on Sabbath? She said, I'd be honored to do that. I'd love to do that. Great. I didn't even think to ask her, so, what's your story? Ever since then, I've always asked baptismal candidates that important question. Didn't cross my mind. She said, I'd love to tell my story. Saturday morning, we're standing in the baptistry together. I introduced her. This is Crystal. Before I baptize her, she wants to share her story. She began, I grew up in the streets of Tacoma, Washington. Teenage prostitute. You could hear the air getting sucked out of that sanctuary. I'd never seen the saints so attentive, never during any of my sermons. She didn't go into any of the sordid details, but she touched enough on the pain and the brokenness so that everybody there understood that this was a very wounded and fragile young woman. She didn't dwell on her story, but instead quickly began talking about this amazing God who offers forgiveness to a person like her. As she spoke, I knew God had uniquely gifted her to speak. I lowered her into the water, and when I brought her up, people jumped to their feet and gave her a standing ovation for what felt like 10 minutes. It was just a collision with God's grace to see up close and personal the transforming power of God at work in the life of this woman. It was a moment. We had a potluck in her honor. But right after the meal, I started looking around. I couldn't find her, so I asked some people, have you seen Crystal? No. Hey, have you seen Crystal? No. I asked my wife to go check the women's restroom. She wasn't in there, looking all over. No, she was just here a few minutes ago. Finally, I poked my head into the sanctuary, and I saw her sitting alone by the baptistry, all alone in this large, cavernous sanctuary. I approached her. Are you okay? Oh, yes, Pastor, I'm fine. Never been better. Well, what are you doing? Well, I just wanted to watch all of my sins go down that drain. Because I can guarantee you this, this baptistry will never again hold as many sins as it did today. There's nobody less deserving of God's forgiveness than me. Then she said, Pastor, you may not be able to relate to this. Do you have any idea at all what it's like for the first time in my life that I feel clean? I feel clean. Do you want to feel clean tonight? Oh, we serve a loving God who desperately wants to reach down and forgive your sins. Bury them in the deepest part of the ocean. And it's different from human forgiveness. If you gossip about me and then ask for my forgiveness, I can forgive you, and I will. But that makes you a forgiven gossiper, right? But when God forgives us, it's different. See, then we stand clean by the blood of the cross, as if we have never gossiped in our lives. We're not forgiven gossipers. We are forgiven saints, standing holy and just before a merciful and loving God. Totally forgiven. And he remembers your sins no more. No more. Back many years ago, when we moved from the East Coast to the West Coast, from Virginia to Oregon, my younger brother Paul had just gotten his driver's license, so he desperately wanted to drive every opportunity that he got. Well, because we were pulling a Nimrod camper across the country, my dad was a little reticent, saying, "Well, Paul, you have no experience pulling a camper. I can do it, Dad. I can do it. Let me drive." And finally, Dad consented. But he kept having to remind Paul, "Slow down. You're going too fast. Slow down. What are you doing?" Made everybody nervous because he wanted to drive so fast. We got as far as Hammett, Idaho. Dad said to Paul, "Hey, pull over next exit. We need some gas." So Paul started peeling off the interstate and the exit ramp, and my dad, as usual, was saying, "Slow down, slow down." Well, this time, the tire of the camper caught the edge of the road, which was fairly abrupt, and somehow it shifted the camper over, spinning us around and breaking the axle of the camper. So we got to spend the next 3 days in Hammett, Idaho. Do you know what's in Hammett, Idaho? You do know. There is nothing in Hammett, Idaho to do except stew in my anger at my little brother for pulling a stunt like this. But there we sat, day after day after day. Finally, we got the axle fixed. We were all packed up, ready to go. We sat in the back, all of us kids, and my mom in the passenger seat, and Dad was getting ready to get into the driver's seat when he looked back and incredulously asked my little brother, "Paul, what are you doing back there, here?" Tossing him the keys. "You drive." Dad never brought it up again, never mentioned it, didn't guilt trip my brother, and amazingly, never had to tell my brother for the rest of the trip, "Slow down." It's like we crawled 5 miles an hour the rest of the way. Now, just in case you're worried that this story in John 8 is sort of soft on sin, like he forgive the woman, and she'll just go do it all again. But Jesus invites her to go and sin no more. See, that's the power of experiencing God's forgiveness. It changes us. Ellen White makes a comment about this woman. She became one of Christ's most steadfast followers. She became this sold-out disciple of Jesus Christ. Why? Because she experienced the grace, the forgiveness of God. Don't you want to feel clean tonight? You can. Back when I was a student missionary, I did some things that I really regretted. I made some really big mistakes, bigger than watching Fox TV. We'll just say that. While I was a student missionary, I can't even tell you how much guilt I felt the next year, my senior year in college. The evil one kept reminding me of the mistake that I had made, scoffing at me. You call yourself a theology major? You're going to be a pastor after what you did? Are you kidding me? And I just listened to this and decided, yeah, I better take another major, which I did, thinking I can't be a pastor. I'm not good enough. I, of course, had asked for forgiveness for these things, but just never really was able to experience forgiveness because I still just kept beating myself up. Feelings of guilt and shame, never feeling quite good enough. My senior year, out of the blue, the senior pastor of the university church there gave me a call. Pastor said, "This week, I'd like for you to write and perform a song drama. I have this song by Pat and Calvin Taylor. It's a 10-minute song that goes through all of this story that we went through tonight. It's this frenzied, frantic, loud, driving, dissonant tune, especially at first, as it tells her story. The lyrics begin, 'I remember the day when the ruffians came and they dragged me to my feet. What to my wandering eyes should appear but the leaders of the Jews? In just a moment, the whole thing was clear and I shouted, oh my God, I've been used.' This is the story of this woman in John chapter 8 from her perspective. The lyrics go on, 'Listen, lady, we understand you've been playing with someone else's man. You need bait, and we need bait, and you will do. Cooperate, or we'll throw the book at you. Listen, lady, here's the plan. We're going to catch us a Galilean teacher man. We will bring him the likes of you, and we'll ask him what in the world to do.'" And it goes on and tells the story. By the end of the song, though, it resolves itself into this beautiful, soothing chorus that reminds us that there is a place of beginning again. Well, because I was writing some kind of a modern-day sketch to this old story, and I listened to the song over and over and over, and we ended up doing it all around the Northwest many, many times. I suspect I'd heard the song over 100 times. And after listening to the song that many times, it even began to break through my thick skull. The beautiful message of this story and this song, that it really is possible to experience the forgiveness of God, to start all over again as if you had never sinned. And you can do that tonight, my friend. You can. We can leave this place clean and forgiven. I remember listening to that chorus, reading Colossians chapter 2, and it occurred to me that God could even use somebody who had made a big mistake, somebody like me. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You get what this text is saying, right? That when you present that list of the unforgivable sins that feel unforgivable to God, you nail them to the cross, and His blood gushes forgiveness over the whole list, and you stand fully free and clean and forgiven. That's good news, isn't it? No matter what you've done, God can restore you and He can use you. As Jerry Bridges puts it, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. So I've asked my friends, Gail and Karen, if they would sing that chorus of the song tonight. And as they do, I invite you to take that card that was on your chair, and you might just start filling it out now. This gives you an opportunity to, in a tangible way, say, God, I want to experience your forgiveness. And as you fill that out, picture in your mind nailing it to the cross and feeling His blood gush over it.
That's as clean as a mountain stream, that's as bright as an April morn. There's a place for rebuilding a shattered dream. There's a place where hope is reborn. It's a place that is open to all this day. It's a place for all women and men. It's a place that is only a step away. It's the place of beginning. There's a place that's as clean as a mountain stream, that's as bright as an April morn. There's a place for rebuilding a shattered dream. There's a place where hope is reborn. It's a place that is open to all this day. It's a place for all women and men. It's a place that is only a step away. It's the place of beginning again.
Isn't that just good news? There really is a place of beginning again. It's possible to experience, truly experience, the full forgiveness of God. Father in heaven, we are so grateful tonight for the cross, for your unconditional forgiveness, for your blood. And God, we know just how undeserving we all are, those in the church, those far from the church, those committed followers, those who are not committed followers, we're all so desperately in need of your forgiveness and your grace. Tonight, oh God, our hearts rejoice together in your love, in your forgiveness, and in your grace. And so, God, for those who have made a commitment tonight through this card, I just want to especially lift them up. You know their heart. And I just pray, God, that you would keep the evil one at bay so that he would not whisper words of doubt, accusing words, but rather that you would give each of us that reassurance, that sense of your full undeserved grace, that we can stand forgiven and free. And God, I pray that we would respond to that command that you gave to the woman, go now and sin no more, that there really is a place of beginning again, and we don't have to be shackled by these sins that mess us up. Oh, God, keep us now in your hand. And again, we are thankful. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said together, amen.
Come to thee.